Daniel chapter 8. And if you're visiting with us and don't have a Bible with you, ushers will make their way up and down the aisles. If you need one, you didn't bring yours today. Hopefully you will next time. But if you need one now, raise your hand. They'll get one to you that you can use for the service. There truly is a leadership vacuum. We're looking for leadership. We're looking for a hero. Problem is, we're looking in the wrong places. You know, it seems like among people today that they're looking for sports heroes, and well, didn't they let us down a little bit this last week? Obviously, finding out that much of the superhuman strength that they had was drug-induced. We look at the Hollywood stars, you know, we so are excited about what they're doing, what they eat for breakfast, what they're living, because they're now famous about for something. But what is it really? The true heroes, I believe, are those that are faithful to be that parent, to be that friend. Parents who hold ground against the cultural influences of the world and raise their children against the tide in the ways of the Lord. Dads providing that encouragement, spiritual needs, emotional needs, meeting those of their children. Moms who sacrifice the lure of success for the higher calling of influencing those children in the home. People that stand up to the political pressure, political correctness of this world, and speak the truth in love. Now, these are really the real heroes. Pastors who faithfully steer clear of the latest fads and fashions and ministry models and speak the Word of God faithfully. By the way, just recently, Willow Creek Association, which is modeled the seeker-friendly model for many churches throughout the nation, which I'm not a fan of in any shape or way or form, really, because you can get a mile wide and an inch deep. Well, they've discovered, actually, through some research of their own, that it has been a mistake. And they actually admitted that, and I applaud Bill Hybels, whom I have not agreed with over these years, but I applaud him for being honest enough to recognize that they didn't get it right because they missed what Jesus said we're about to do, we're supposed to do, which is make disciples. This isn't about just getting more crowds in the doors. It's about getting deeper. I don't want to be a mile wide and an inch deep. But I see that not only in the church, but also in the nation among leaders. Well, Daniel, in him, we see what a true hero is. We see someone that stood up against the pressure of the world to follow God. And because of that, I believe God entrusted him with much insight and wisdom in the last days with these visions. And he has a vision in chapter 8. A vision that, again, has the near and the far fulfillment so that you would know God is speaking this. The focus now from chapters 8 to the end of the book is on Israel and the nations revolving around issues with Israel and God's dealings with his people in the end times. So therefore, we start again in chapter 8. We leave off chapter 7 that has been written in Aramaic. And now into Hebrew, the language of the Israelite people. Let's take a look. Chapter 8, verse 1. Let's see what Daniel has for us. Keep in mind as we read this, what you're going to see is a focus that's both near and far. And we have a glimpse into a future world leader from this chapter. And that bearing upon where we are as a nation and in the world will really come to our minds here. Let's take a look. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. So the vision received in the third year of Belshazzar, the first was in the first year of Belshazzar, and it goes back into the chapter 5 region chronologically. But here's a vision. He gets in Babylon, but he finds himself from the vision. He's in Shushan, which is miles away in modern day what we would call Iran. Elam is the old name for Iran. And he says, I lifted and saw, lifted my eyes and saw there standing beside the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now, were it not for the fact that later in this chapter, we're told exactly who this ram is, you know, we might be left to speculation. However, it wouldn't be too hard to guess even then, because Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, the ram, and there was none to resist. The two horns represent the Medo-Persian, Medes and the Persians. The Persians came up later and were higher. And so it's a perfect description. Now, this actually happened shortly thereafter. Within a few years, people that lived then are going to see the fulfillment of what Daniel is saying. So you have a near fulfillment here so that people would then be confident that Daniel would have it right in the far prophecies that he makes. Because the next part from verse 5 is referring to something that's going to take place a couple of hundred years in the future from Daniel. For our sake, it happened still in the past, and we now have the advantage to evaluate it. He says, "As I was considering, suddenly a male goat came up from the west, across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. Came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven." Now again, another very strange vision, but thankfully, later in the text, we're told, it's interpreted, it's told very clearly that it's the kingdom of Greece, this male goat. In fact, the goat has actually been a symbol of Greece for many, many years. The very word, Aegean Sea or Aegean Sea, depending on how you pronounce it, literally means sea goat. So it's symbolic for Greece. And this notable horn, we're told, is the first king. And we know who that is, Alexander, who became known as Alexander the Great. I guess you would be considered great, too, if you started your career as a king at 19, a mere teenager, and conquered the world in 11 years. I mean, I don't know how many of you would have that on your career track. You know, I'm going to conquer the world. But he did. And it was an amazing feat. In fact, it happened so quickly. He leapt across Hellespont in 334 BC, fought successful battles with 35,000 men. He conquered a million-man army at Thermopylae, the Battle of Thermopylae. There was the battles of Granicus, the battles of Issus, and battles of Arbela, all in which he just quickly dominated. Mobile, quick, speedy victories. When he came to Jerusalem, we're told by tradition, Judah the priest came out to meet him and showed him the text here in Daniel chapter 8, where it's referring to him, and where the name, the kingdom of Greece, was there. He was so blown away that he spared Jerusalem. I'm confident that Jaddua the priest probably didn't tell him about verse 8, where it shows that his horn was broken and he is replaced very quickly at the peak of his power. And that's exactly what happened. It predicts the sudden death of Alexander the Great. And the four notable horns that sprung up, well, we know that there were four generals in which were in his army that he told, give it to the strong. When they asked him who should the kingdom go to in his deathbed, he got pneumonia and died at a very young age, 33. And the four generals then spread out, as it says, to the four winds of heaven, north, west, east, and south. Cassander went to the west, ruled over Europe. Lysimachus ruled over Asia Minor to the north, Turkey. Ptolemy went to Egypt. to the south, and Seleucus, who ruled over Asia and Babylon and Syria, went east. Consider this. What's amazing about this prophecy is the detail. So detailed that's bothered critics of the Bible for many years. How can we really believe that Daniel could have known these things? Because they've already got their minds made up, there is no God. Daniel must have been written much later and writing about these things in retrospect. It's very easily proven wrong. No, Daniel was written in the time it was written. There's much eternal evidence. If you really are eager to look at the very scholarly research on this, you could read some things by Robert Dick Wilson, who was one of the most brilliant men that had 26 languages under his belt, was an expert, and pretty much was the most renowned expert in all of these things. And he writes about Daniel to show that Daniel had to have been written when it says it was written, and this is truly predictive prophecy. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because God himself says, I'm going to make a difference so that you can know that I am the true God. He challenges all the false gods. Tell me what's going to happen in the future. They can't, because only God knows what's going to happen in the future. And so that you may know that this is God, he writes about the future so that you can confirm this must be God. This must be his word. Now, I often think about this too, in the sense that in our day and age, in perilous times, when scoffers would come, as Peter predicted, mocking the things of God, and mocking the Bible, mocking the promises of the Bible. To me, it's fascinating that of all the prophets, now there's some amazing prophecies in Isaiah we looked at, even naming the name of the king Cyrus, who is the Persian general who conquered Babylon, 100 years, 200 years before he was born. You've got other amazing detailed prophecies, but in chapter 8 and chapter 11 of Daniel, there is so much detail. It's astounding. And I believe that it's because it's God's mercy. He knows that in our generation, we're far removed from the writings. I mean, what, we're 2,000 years, 2,300 years this was written, 2,400 years ago? That's a long time. And people generally say, how can you really trust the Bible? How can you know whether God, a bunch of old men got together. I hear all kinds of stories from people, mockers and scoffers that challenge the things of the Bible, though they don't really know anything about it. But this is why I believe God gave Daniel, particularly because it's pertaining to the end times, such detail so that people would have really no excuse to reject this coming from God. Only God could have known this. Because in history it does show, this is amazing. How could he have known this 200 years before? It's astounding. But it goes even farther now, because he's going to detail a guy that comes up out of this kingdom of Greece who actually typifies a future world leader, future yet to us, that the Bible speaks about in the end days. Let's take a look at this little horn out of Greece. It says, out of one of them, we know who this is actually in history, we'll see, came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. That would be a picture of Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven and cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. So this little horn, now we saw the little horn last week in chapter 7. The little horn that came out of the Roman Empire, the final stages of the Roman Empire, out of the 10 kings, this one king rose up and knocked out three other kings and became the most prominent. You know, the little horn with the big mouth. Little horn, big mouth. You've got to remember him. He's what we noted as the Antichrist. Now, this little horn comes out of Greece. So, at least in the near fulfillment, some believe that this does not refer to the same little horn at all. I believe that in the near fulfillment it doesn't, but in the far fulfillment it is a type of that other little horn as well. Well, let's take a look. Why do I say that? Well, verse 10 takes us beyond the realm of human ability. You know, when the Bible speaks about the kingdoms of this world, we learn in Ephesians that there are spiritual forces in heavenly places. There are spirits, evil spirits, that are behind the movements of certain leaders in the world, satanically inspiring them, if you will. Well, here in verse 10, you see a picture. Here is one that grew up to the host of heaven. This horn was much beyond the ability of a man. He's actually into the very heavenlies among the angels, and he cast down some of the stars, which is a picture of the angels. When you look at Revelation, you see the dragon, who with his tail swept a third of the stars from heaven, a third of the host of heaven, speaking of the angels. That's where Lucifer fell from heaven and took with him a third of the angels. Don't fear, that leaves two-thirds good angels. And they're outnumbering the bad ones 2-1. You don't have to worry if you're the Lord's. But that still does explain a lot of the evil that is inexplicable without the spiritual warfare that must be going on behind the scenes. What inspires fascist regimes to dominate and to kill and to create genocide and kill millions of people for their purposes? And oftentimes the attack throughout history has been upon the people of faith. And, well, we understand this. This particular horn is satanically inspired. He even exalts himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now we know he's satanically inspired. Now he gets back to some details about what this particular little horn is going to do. Now, of course, we have no doubt in history as to who this little horn was. For out of the Seleucid Empire, there came in the eighth king of this dynasty a man who took the Syrian throne by stealth. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Some call him Antiochus. I'm told the proper pronunciation is Antiochus. I know you're not going to lose any sleep over that in any way, anyway. But he was a tyrant, blasphemous. In the book of Maccabees, if you have a Catholic Bible, it includes that in the Bible, but that was never included in the Bible among the Jewish people. But it was a very handy book of history, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Very interesting information. You could read all about Antiochus and the revolt against his regime, at which the Jewish people actually celebrated in Hanukkah this year. And around Hanukkah, they have 8 days of the feast, recognizing that revolt that took place under Judah Maccabeus, fighting against this madman, this crazy man who, well, look what he does here. It says that he took the daily sacrifices away and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. He desecrated the temple. And it says, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast down truth to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. God allows this man to prosper in a way to discipline his people because of transgression. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation? Now, you might note that from another form, the abomination of desolation. And this is where Jesus quotes from this transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. Antiochus did this. His acts against the sanctuary here are prophetical. He took away the daily sacrifices. The sanctuary was cast down. And then it's in history, he sacrificed a pig, according to the Maccabees, on the altar, sprinkled his blood over the entire building, defiling the temple. He corrupted the youth with lewd practices, changed the Feast of Tabernacles into a Feast of Bacchus, of drunkenness and orgy. He auctioned off the priesthood to the highest bidder. True worship was forbidden. If you circumcised your children, according to the law of Moses, you would be killed and your children would be hung. It was a horrible bloodbath. 100,000 Jews were killed who withstood him, and the city was devastated. But he introduced the idol worship in the temple. He put a statue of Jupiter in the holiest of holies. And he ridiculed and mocked the teaching of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's said here how long this transgression or abomination of desolation. And he answers, he said to me, verse 14, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. 2,300 days. Literally, 2,300, according to the Hebrew, evenings and mornings. I believe the evenings and mornings are put there just so that we would know these are actual days. Some people believe that you're supposed to separate them. 2,300 evening and mornings would mean 1,150 days. I don't see that there in the text. But there's also lots of speculation on this. Now, if you just look at them as days, which I believe the author wants us to believe them is, they are, that's why he uses the terms evening and morning, then you could look, you could start from when the sanctuary was cleansed. A very clear day in history. It's celebrated today, the Feast of the Dedication, Hanukkah. When Judas Maccabeus cleansed the sanctuary, when his little band of guerrilla fighters were able to overcome the forces of Antiochus. Antiochus dies 2 years later, but they cleansed the sanctuary about December 25th, 165 BC, a noted day in history. Now, if you back up 2,300 days from then, you come to 171 BC, September 6th. Unfortunately, we don't really have anything notable on that date to compare with, other than that was when, around that time, he was pressuring the priests to defile themselves, and this one guy bribed Antiochus to make him high priest, and he murdered the regular high priest, and essentially, at that time, Matthias, a man in a village, withstood Antiochus, and he had five sons. Well, that man was killed, but his five sons rose up, being led by one of the sons, Judah, and eventually led the revolt, and the sanctuary was cleansed in 165 BC. Interesting bit of history here about this guy. But there's something deeper here, because now Gabriel is going to come on the scene and interpret this in regard to the latter times. Now again, you have the near fulfillment with the ram. You have something that's going to happen with Greece 200 years, and then the eighth king passed that up into about this time of 165 to 171 BC. You've got this guy by the name of Antiochus. But Gabriel's going to take our mind's eye into the far future, in which Antiochus is just a type. He is a type of all leaders who have been satanically inspired to persecute the Jews, to persecute the people of God. You can go back to Nero, you could look at Hitler, you could look at Stalin, you could look at, well, the Bible speaks about these guys, and you know, about Antiochus as a type, and I believe that you have these other types. Nero, it was believed by the early church that he was the Antichrist. His name added up to 666, and they had all the reasons for that. And there are some people actually believe that all these things were fulfilled back then. But Gabriel's going to challenge us on our thinking, to think in the future. Let's take a look. It happened, verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. So obviously he's not a man. He's just got the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So another one, which probably is the Lord. Who else is going to command one of the angels? And this is actually the very first name given or in the Bible, well, beside Lucifer, who was a fallen angel. But this is the first name of one of the good angels given in the Bible, Gabriel. First time mentioned in the Bible. Now, you should be familiar a little bit with Gabriel, in this, especially around this time of year, because he is the angel that appeared to Mary and told her the good news. So he came near and where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. You always see men falling on their face when an angel approaches. There's something a little more glorious about these guys that's kind of freaking out. I think I would freak out too a little bit. And he says, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. See, there is a secret right there. I believe that that's the key to the time of the end. As he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, "Look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be." Notice he says, at the time of the end, latter time of the indignation, the appointed time, the end shall be. The indignation is a particular time. In fact, that word is used in God's, well, it's God's righteous anger. Indignation is different than just regular anger. Most of the time you get angry because someone hurt you. Someone did something against you. And you get angry about it. Indignation would be righteous anger. In other words, you are angry about an injustice. Not typically against yourself, but just an injustice. Kind of like an indignation I feel when leaders in this state make bad decisions. When we are facing, I believe, you know, we've basically, in this state, we've challenged God and what the institution of marriage is. We've challenged him on the issue of life. We're now pushing forward, even though the voters said no public funding for embryonic stem cell research, they're still pushing forward in this state. Because I hope you realize at this point, our state is quite corrupt and we really don't follow the rule of law. I mean, it is quite amazing. We need to pray for our leaders. We really, really do. We need to pray for leaders and then maybe make a difference in election time. But here's the thing. You see, ultimately, what's happened is that God has an indignation. We can feel indignation, but God has an indignation. And he is going to pour out his anger and wrath upon a world. And that time is known. Jesus refers to it as a time coming upon the world that such has never happened in the history of the world. It'll be such a time that is horrendous, catastrophic. Judgments of God against this world, we know we call the Great Tribulation. An hour of trial that will come upon the face of the whole earth to try men. Well, this is what he's saying. Yes, we know that in history Antiochus fit some of the bill, but he was satanically inspired, representing a future time in the time of indignation, which has not yet come. So now Gabriel begins to interpret. He says, "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." So we don't have to guess about them. "And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece." Now remember, this was written 200 years before. Can you imagine how strange that must have sounded to the ears of people hearing Daniel's writing? Like, you know, again, it would be like saying the capital of the United States will be moved to Dubai. That's what it would sound like to these people. Huh? You got to be kidding. No way. Greece? Impossible. He says, "That's the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that's between its eyes is the first king, and for the broken horn and the four that stood up in his place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." And then verse 23, "In the latter time of their kingdom," now again, this is still in that period of time, "in their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means." Now if you look at Antiochus, his career, his campaign, and his end, it fits this. However, there are some things in here that show it's beyond this. Because Gabriel expresses, yes, this is the latter time of their kingdom. However, this is not the indignation. There is a type here, though. Notice when transgressors have reached their fullness. Now, I think this is a very important point. At the time of the end, when transgression has reached or come to the full, have you ever thought about, we know things will wax worse and worse. They're going to get worse and worse in this world against God. Jesus predicts it. Paul expresses it. Do you ever wonder how full we are right now? How full are we to transgression? Romans says that the unrighteous store up wrath until the day of wrath. In other words, they keep piling it on and they think, hey, God doesn't care. Let's party, man. Doesn't matter. We can do whatever we want. God doesn't care because He's not judging us. I see no lightning bolts come from the sky. You see that mockery? But you see, all they're doing is storing up wrath, tempting God. Yeah, God, you must not mind. It's kind of the Samson complex. Samson had that super strength, you know. I think he was probably the scrawny looking dude, you know. And when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he just had this supernatural strength. And yet, he was sinning for most of his life. He was not faithful to his vows. He was sleeping around with prostitutes. He was violating the law right and left. And yet, he still had his strength. That's a very important point, because there's a lot of people who the Lord has come upon their life. He's begun to work in their life, and they've sensed His power and His strength and His empowering them and His love. But they start flirting around with sin, and it's like God's love, His power, and His grace doesn't come off them immediately. They don't have all these bad things happen to them immediately, and they begin to think, well, maybe God doesn't care. Samson complex. Yeah, God doesn't really mind about this. He's still giving me my strength. But he was just storing up that stuff until finally the Lord had to say, that's it. And he got humbled by Delilah. And I believe that in the world, you know, you got to have God's people. He's going to discipline first, but the world will also be judged. Question is, just how full are we? Scale of 1 to 10, where do you think? 7? 8? 9? You know, when we pursue with the whole Holocaust of abortion, knowing how that child is formed in the womb with such intricacy and detail now, from 1973, we know a lot more now. And yet I can tell you, most of those young women going to the Planned Parenthood clinics for an abortion are never given any information. They're never given an ultrasound. And those young people that do go into the crisis pregnancy centers and they get a free ultrasound and they can see exactly what's in their womb, 9/10 of them decide against abortion because they can see. That's not just a blob of tissue. There is a collective guilt in our country. And we all share it, because when good people do nothing about this, you've got the embryonic stem cell that I've already talked about, which is the tinkering of that life when they've already found and discovered procedures that give great results without destroying an embryo. Adult stem cells have already shown very effective in coming up with many, many different types of cures, as well as the new development just now that a man has discovered that he can create stem cells from human skin. And the procedure, they work just like stem cells, and everything is amazingly coming together. And yet, our state is still pursuing embryonic stem cell research. Then we have our marriage situation. I just think of how much God established marriage. When you take that child out of that home, you look at Malachi, God hates divorce because it brings violence to the family. Children that don't have now the self-restraint to control themselves as they grow up, they've not seen the model, and it affects them, that next generation. And we are seeing just the beginning. We've sown to the wind. We're going to reap the whirlwind in this nation, as the scripture says. No natural affection. No natural affection. You see people committing horrendous acts and perilous times. How far are we along the scale of fullness of transgression? Well, we've got a little ways to go, but I'll tell you, it's a scary prospect when I think of where we are. Well, when this transgression is fulfilled, this world leader came. Antiochus, just a type of the one who is to come. Who is this world leader? You know, Daniel 7, verse 8 said he was the horn, the little horn, came up among the 10 horns. Zechariah speaks about him being the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. Daniel 11 talks more detail about him, and we will look at. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks about this man. Revelation 13 speaks about this one. And when you compile all of those things together in one resume, this is basically how it sounds. He'll be indwelt and empowered by Satan. He'll rise to power over the three kings, put them down in the 10-nation confederacy out of the old Roman Empire, or perhaps world empire. He will somehow be diverse from the rest. He will bring peace, yet conquer through treaties and war. In other words, he's going to make peace treaties and then break them. He'll be very, very popular around the world. He'll be a great talker and speech maker. He'll likely be charismatic, physically attractive. He'll receive what appears to be a fatal wound in the head, but will be appear to be resurrected from the dead, kind of a false Christ. His right eye may be blinded, his arm completely withered, as Zechariah describes. He'll enforce a peace plan or covenant with the nation Israel, yet he'll break it halfway in the seven-year plan. He may help the Jewish people build their temple, it's believed. He will appear to perform miracles, lying signs and wonders. According to Revelation 13, he'll require that everyone on the earth receive a mark or an identification on their forehead or hand, and nobody will be able to buy or sell without it. Revelation 13. He'll stand in the new Jewish temple in Jerusalem and declare that he is God. As it says here, he exalts himself. Unspeakable terror and war will then engulf the world for the remaining 3.5 years of that 7-year period. And he'll direct the slaughter of millions of Christians and Jews. He'll lead the armies of the world into the final battle against the Prince, the King of Kings, that is the Lord, who will descend out of heaven with 10,000s times 10,000s of his saints. That's you and me who have believed in him. And that will be the final battle. It won't be much of a battle. Jesus is going to open his mouth and Satan is going to be destroyed. But this is the resume for this coming world leader, that Antiochus is just a type. Then I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went around the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Now, in the same way, we could have that reaction. You know, it's though in a way, there is great hope and encouragement that the Bible is true. We put our trust in the right Messiah, Jesus. But you got to be sick in one way. So, I mean, you know, sometimes people complain about these doom and gloom messages, you know. Pastor, I was coming for some encouragement this morning. You just made me feel bad. That's okay. Maybe if you feel bad enough for your neighbors, your coworkers, and your family, and those that don't know the Lord, you might cry out to the Lord for power. God, I'm so tired of living for myself. Forgive me for being so caught up in this world, so caught up in things, the latest technological stuff, the advertisements, you know, all of the things that this world has to offer, and I'm not thinking of eternity. I'm not laying up treasures in heaven. I'm not thinking of reaching others for Christ. God, help me. I'm powerless without you. And you know, might we get disgusted with ourselves enough perhaps to cry out to God for power? I know I do. I sometimes think, Lord, help me. I go down to India and I see what God is doing there, and I come back, I feel like I'm not even saved compared to what God is doing there through some of those people. Lord, help me. I don't know about you, but I sense a lethargy that has crept in among us. I pray that we would be stirred up. See how close we are. How close we are to these times. You know, it's interesting how, if you've been reading the news about Putin, remember last week we looked at the bear, you know, and we alluded to the fact, yes, it's type of obviously the Medo-Persian Empire raised up on one side, but it also spoke about these kings will arise. So the bear had already been there, and of course the Babylon had already been there, so the lion. So what was he referring to? And it's believed that those are also representative of powers that will be concurrent with this man. And the Bible does speak about a king from the north coming out and attacking Israel who is separate from this man, this Antichrist. There's going to be some battles and some skirmishes and the power play that's going to be played out in Daniel 11. But who is this king from the north? Well, you know, it's interesting that this man that Putin is putting in place to basically kind of keep his power, because he's going to be a puppet, his nickname is, guess what? The Bear. Interesting. Why that name? Come on! You know, I don't think it's a coincidence. I think that we are in times that just show how close we are. The technology's in place. The ability to control the world is in place. It's all there, just waiting for that right leader. Unfortunately, he'll be the wrong leader, not the right leader. He'll be the leader that will lead and exalt himself. He will come in his own name, as Jesus predicted. Jesus said to the Jewish people, I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. Another will come in his own name and him you will receive. They didn't receive Jesus as their Messiah, but they will receive this one as their Messiah, but they will be tricked. But the Bible says that when he exalts himself in the temple, and Jesus tells them ahead of time, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see this taking place, flee Jerusalem, get out of the city. Pray it doesn't happen on a Sabbath. Now, that doesn't mean anything for the church, those of you living in America, but it will mean a lot for those in that day, and that Israel is even going to be a nation, Jesus predicted. They would be coming back. Jesus both predicted the destruction of the temple and the city, and he also predicts that in the future, it will be there again, and this man will declare himself as God in the temple. And they will be, and the Jewish people then will realize they've been deceived. Zechariah says they'll look on him whom they pierced. They'll realize Jesus was the true Messiah. Now there are Jewish people today that are a remnant of saved. In other words, they believe in Messiah Jesus now. But many others are hardened. And yet one day there will be a great revival upon Israel. Although it will be a tremendous time in this tribulation period. So Daniel, of course, he's weighing over these things. And he says, I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. He didn't even fully grasp it, and it's believed, obviously, that because he wasn't there in the sense of the time, it wasn't fitting. We have the benefit of comparing a few more prophets. We have the book of Revelation. We have 2 Thessalonians. We have a lot of other passages to bear on this, so we have a better viewpoint than even Daniel had. But where are you living? I pray that we'll just have a heart, if it, you know, to admit, you know, we're not where we should be. We truly believed these things were about to take place. We would not live the way we're living. So I think in some ways we're all convicted in this regard. And so it causes me, and this should cause you, I don't want you to feel all this weight of guilt. Like, man, well, I feel bad now. I felt bad before I went to church. Now I feel worse. That's okay if it does one thing for you. Call upon the name of the Lord. For those of you who already know him, call upon him for revival in your life. Strengthen those things that remain. To pray that you'll be found worthy. That God could use you in these final days. Those who know their God, Daniel says later, will rise up and do exploits in the last days. And I believe that that's the need. We need to know our God. Call upon him. Cry upon him for wisdom and knowledge. Lord, help me. Revive me. And you know he will. Make it a point to get to know him. Daniel was a man of the Word of God. And I believe that we have opportunity. We have Bibles all around us. We can pick one up and go through the Bible in a year. Get the reading programs. You start. Those who have said, man, it's life-changing. It is life-changing. It's the washing of the water of the Word. We've got all kinds. You can read some in the New Testament, some in the Old Testament. The same day, you've got through the Bible in 2 years, through the Bible in 1 year. Pick them up at the info counter. Start this year. Don't wait for the end of the year, but start. Ask the Lord to give you wisdom. I really believe that's the key. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Lord, we do want to know you better. Thank you for these words that challenge us, Lord. Remind us that it's not about just this world. And I pray that you help us to make a difference in our generation. And Lord, I do pray for those here today, visiting perhaps have never yielded or submitted to your Lordship, never acknowledged your Son as Lord. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit right now is convincing and convicting, drawing them to recognize who you really are. You're so merciful as to give us such an amazing passage that we could be confirmed this is truly from you. Because no man could have ever known these things. You've signed this with your own signature. And I pray, Father, that any here that have yet to submit themselves to you would right now. Let's close in praise to the Lord. If you're here and you have not yet trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, before you go, now is the time. In fact, during this song, I'm going to challenge any of you. If you have yet trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'm going to ask that if God is tugging at your heart, and you already know this is true and you need to take that, you need to act upon what He's already stirring up in your soul. It's not an accident that you're here. It's not an accident that been thinking about some of these things perhaps, or maybe what's going on in your life and the purpose of it all that He's stirring up in you. Well, the answer is found in Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And though he dies, he who believes in me will live again. Do you believe this? You want to put your trust in Him right now, I'm going to ask you to do something that is essentially expressing to the Lord, I want you to be my Lord. I confess my need of you. I'm going to ask that you get up out of your seat wherever you are. Make your way to the front. Stand here in the bottom of these stairs, as many have done in the past. I'm going to ask you as well. Basically, you're making a public confession. Lord, I acknowledge I am a sinner and I need your salvation. If you're appealing to His mercy, and God is merciful. By all means, don't trust in your own ability, your own works, your own religion. But trust in Him. Trust in what He said, what Jesus has done for you. Faith in Him alone is what saves. So I want to encourage you, put faith in the Lord right now. By expressing that, by coming forward, you're acknowledging, God, I need you. I acknowledge you. So come right now as we praise Him. You come.
Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw
You know, is that your prayer? To draw near to Jesus, that He would be your Lord. I pray that if you haven't settled that business with God, no one can stand before God and live save those that have put their trust in His Son. He is holy and righteous. His wrath must come upon sin, and indeed it did for all of us already who have believed. Because it came upon His own Son, who is our shelter amidst the storm. He took upon that punishment against sin that God must, who is holy, perform. But He took your wrath. He took your hell. He took your punishment. That you might not have to endure wrath, punishment, and hell. And I encourage you, if you haven't settled that with the Lord, now is the time. And to make it public is an important step. Confessing Christ openly. I encourage you, come. So we finish this song. Come. Just come.
Jesus, draw me close. closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me close.
Lord Jesus.